Moving on to our lesson this evening, I was out in Texas here holding a meeting here just in the last week, and some people were taking me around, and I noticed behind the counter of a store we stopped at, there was a little pencil laying on the counter, and I just looked down and it said, "Be a designated driver." Or we'll have ads in our society that say, "Don't drink and drive." Or, "Drink responsibly" seems to be the message. Now, these advertisements evidence the common attitude in our society towards drinking. It's not an idea where drinking is to be avoided. Rather, what we're supposed to do is try to drink in such a way that we're responsible. Now, I'd like to talk about my experiences growing up as a young person for you young people. I know that as you grow up, there'll be pressure put on you by different people, both older people, younger people, your friends at school, as well as your enemies who might ridicule you, to drink. And they'll say things and try to make you feel like, you know, you have to prove yourself, or that you have to act grown up, or you have to be one of us. And there's going to be a lot of pressure to not act on your convictions, on what is right, but rather to act on what the crowd says. And of course, we face this in many ways. There's everything from gossip to fornication is brought on that way. Oh, you don't listen to this kind of stuff. Oh, you don't do that kind of stuff. And this kind of pressure we need to look at is just part and parcel of what the world throws at us. Now, experience has taught me that such pressure does not cease when one becomes an adult. There's pressure for men who work with other men to go out and have one with the boys on Friday. Over in Europe, it's a common practice. I don't know how it is over here, but it's a common practice for businesses to hand out bottles of wine or something like that as complimentary gifts around Christmas time. Now, what does the Bible say about such drinking? What we'd like to do tonight is look at the subject of modern intoxicants and the Bible. Now, when I say modern intoxicants and the Bible, we recognize we're not talking about... Did I write that right? Yeah, modern intoxicants and the Bible. We're not talking about... We talk about modern intoxicants and the Bible. We're not talking about what men say or what psychologists say. We want to look at what the Bible says about this particular thing. We're not talking about the opinions of men or the opinions of brother so-and-so. Now, a person might say, well, why do you say modern intoxicants? You have this subject here, modern intoxicants. Why not just, you know, alcoholic beverages or something like that in general? Well, that gets into our first point that we'd like to look at in our lesson this evening, and that is we'd like to spend just a few moments at the beginning of our lesson looking at wine in Bible times. Now, first of all, what we'd like to do is recognize that the New Testament comes, of course, out of the Old Testament, and the meaning of the words is shaped thereby. And we'd like to just spend just a little while looking at Hebrew words for wine. Now, the Hebrews had two words that we'd like to look at. There's more than two. But the word kirosh is one. And the word yayin is another. These are both rendered wine in the Bible. Now, yayin, it's pretty much clear from the context it appears in, is generally talking about alcoholic, that is, fermented grape juice. It's talking about wine with an alcoholic content. However, kirosh, I would submit to you, a study from the context where it's used, does not at all talk about such thing. Now, incidentally, I've put together a syllabus of this. Anybody who's interested in this, get with me. I'll get you a syllabus of this if you want. I send it to you or something. I'm out of them. I gave all of them away down in Texas. But this chart here shows the use of kirosh in the Old Testament. We won't read all these passages. We'll just notice that it's in context with other fresh crops and fruits. Now, what would it be in that particular place? Where it came like corn from the cob or wheat from the field? What would come from the grape? Well, the grape there would be grape juice. We all recognize that. The fresh fruit would be at that time would be grape juice. It is spoken of as coming from the presses. What comes forth from the press? We all recognize what comes forth from the press, grape juice. It is spoken of in these passages as producing yayin, that is, producing the alcoholic wine. Now notice that. This clearly shows that it's something different from yayin. What is it that produces yayin? What is it that produces fermented grape juice? Well, we all know that. It's unfermented grape juice. It's spoken of as being in a cluster of grapes in Isaiah 65th chapter and verse 8. It's spoken of in Hosea the 4th chapter in verse 11 as taking away the heart. This has produced some controversy among those who would be students in this particular subject and argue about it. But the thing is, it's spoken as taking away the heart in context with whoredom and yayin. People will say, well, see, it takes away the heart. This is talking about intoxicating alcohol. Well, how does whoredom intoxicate? There's no contextual evidence to say that word taking away the heart inherently means intoxicates. It must mean something else in as much as it's used with reference to the effects of whoredom. All right, now, let me see where... Oh, yeah. I want to look just a little while at some definitions. People say, well, does this G with the definitions of the wine? Now, A.B. Davidson, in his analytical Greek county lexicon, defines tirosh as new wine must. Now, we know what new wine is from the New Testament. Matthew 9 and verse 17, Jesus said, new wine they put in new bottles, because of them when it swells up, it doesn't burst the bottles. What would do that? Unfermented grape juice put in the bottles, and then it swells up, it ferments. New wine is talking about grape juice. The theological word book of the Old Testament actually gives two different sources definitions, because it just cites the Brown's-Driver-Brig lexicon as giving the definition. It says, Brown's-Driver-Brig defines tirosh as must, fresh, or new wine. Now, you've heard that word must twice now. And what's must mean? Webster says, concerning must, juice pressed from the grape but not yet fermented into wine. The condition of being new or unfermented, said of wine. Now, we notice the idea, new wine, must. We're talking about that fruit of the grape, which is not yet fermented. Now, a person might say, now, Steve, I understand what you're saying, but what you've got here is you've got two words that come from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is just, it is a guide for us. We through its learning, can get understanding. Romans 15, for patience, come from the Scriptures, we might receive hope there in Romans 15 and verse 4, but we're not under the Old Testament today. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't keep the Sabbath day and things like this. Now, why do you bring this forth? Well, because tirosh and yayin are both rendered by the word oinos in the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version is often rendered with this little LXX. And what the Septuagint version is, it's a translation of the Old Testament to Greek. They're about 250, 275 B.C. And it translated both tirosh and yayin into Greek by the one word oinos. This must shape our view of oinos to allow that oinos can be either fermented or unfermented grape juice. Of course, we recognize as we read our Bibles and recognize the way things shape up as we study that context has a influence on any given word, and the context would dictate whether or not something was fermented or unfermented wine. Now, one of the things we need to point out just very quickly is both William Patton and Jim McQuiggan in their respective books. Patton wrote a book called Bible Wines, and McQuiggan wrote a book, Bible, the Saint, and the Liquor Industry. Both of them contend that the Hebrews had a way of keeping tirosh fresh. Both one of them was to boil it down into a paste and sink it in a stream, or boil it down to paste and keep it in bottles. And the other one was to put grape juice in a stone jar and to seal it with pitch around the top and sink it in a stream. And they said that this would keep grape juice fresh all year round. Now, I just put that forth as being a contention of scholars. It's just something for your consideration. It's not something that's going to be the whole basis of my lesson tonight. All I want to say is that wine in the New Testament does not, when this word oinos appears, and it's usually, this is the word wine in the New Testament, all I want to say from this is that it doesn't necessarily mean fermented juice of the grape. Now, another thing we want to spend just a little while on, we won't spend a long time, I'm just going to point out that the content of Palestinian wines, scholars say, was somewhere 4 to 8%. Interestingly, along these lines, and I've got the sources, I'm not going to go, I'll read some sources now, but I'm not going to read this one. Interestingly, along these lines, there's even a source which is in opposition to the view I would espouse tonight, that is, it is for the drinking, the consuming of modern intoxicants. And even this guy says, he says, the Palestinian wines were most likely about 6% in content. So the fermented grape juice that they did have, this yayin that they did have, wasn't very strong. All right, now, if you would, look at the text, please, that I asked you to open your Bibles to in Revelation, the 14th chapter, and read with me here in verse 9, where it says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a great voice, if any man worshipeth the beast in his image and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, on and on. But notice there's this person here who would receive the mark of the beast, and judgment is pronounced upon him. But how is this judgment pictured? It is the nature of the book of Revelation. It comes forth in a picture. And how is it pictured? He is going to drink of the wrath of the unmixed wrath of God. The wine of the unmixed wrath of God here. Now, notice this word unmixed. It's interesting, the definition. Thayer says it means unmixed, pure. In Revelation 14:10, it means of wine undiluted with water. Unmixed wine. Mixed wine. Mixed wine is that which is diluted with water. Reinecker says, unmixed, undiluted, not diluted with water. And interestingly, Vincent in his word picture says, from the universal custom of mixing wine with water. Now those of you reading from the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version might notice it says full strength. So drink the wine that is poured full strength. And all this is saying, as you look at the picture that is being painted here of the judgment that will fall on these people, it's saying the Lord's wrath is going to fall on these people, and it's not going to be watered down. He's not going to water it down and make it light and easy to drink. He's going to give it to them full strength, and it's going to be the full strength of judgment. But what we're interested in here is the custom of the society that this word came from that helps us learn a little bit more about the type of wine they had in the New Testament. Now, Bermeer, a German scholar, points out that as people began, and notice this is very interesting, this is the historical citations he brings forth here. As people began to practice the mixing of water with wine, it soon became the general custom. At least in the New Testament age, no one knew of no other practice. Indeed, already in 2 Maccabees 15:40, now he's citing this apocryphal book of the Old Testament that non-inspired, some of you will see them in the Catholic portions of the Old Testament, and I cite it here, and he cites it here as a historical source. He says, already in 2 Maccabees 15:40 is the sentence to be read, to drink only wine or only water does not taste good, but wine mixed with water tastes good and holds a savor to life. At the Passover meal, the mixing of water with wine was prescribed. The praising of God for the wine may not be spoken when before the water is poured in. The Mishnah said this in this citation here. The Hebrew customs dominating these things, or governing these things. Further, it was appointed, first must the hands be washed and the wine mixed. Usually one part wine was taken with two or three parts water. Now, it might interest you to know that Derler, another scholar, points out, as does Vincent, that this was the general custom to mix water with wine. This was, and then... A lot of sources can be shown that it was mixed from anywhere from two parts water to one part wine all the way to 20 parts water to one part wine. And of course, you get 20 parts water to one part wine, you're getting to the point where you almost don't even have any alcohol in the thing. Now, what we're talking about, therefore, when we talk about these Hebrew words, this word yayin, this thing here, in addition to the content, and then you look at the mixed wine, you take the fermented yayin, which perhaps was 4 to 8%, water that down. You're not talking about something that's anything like modern intoxicants. In fact, if you did that today, children, if you were trying to measure up and say, well, I'm going to try at least to be a little bit like them, people would laugh at you, and everybody knows that. This isn't the type of alcohol commonly consumed in our society. Now, another thing that is germane to our study is the invention of modern distillation. And this is universally, I've got about, six citations, a couple of them coming from books on wine. I just went to the library and got some books about winemaking and got two citations from them that say that modern distillation was invented by the Arabs somewhere around the 10th century. In other words, the type of fortified alcohol that we have today was unknown in Bible times. People say, oh, well, Steve, what's the difference between what we have here in modern times and what they had in the Bible times? Because one of the things we have to pour into the recipe here and keep in our thoughts when we look at this subject is that the wine today, the alcohol today, is different than the stuff they had back then, and that they mixed it. Now, having looked at what wine meant in Bible times, we'd like to move on and look at modern intoxicants. Now, as we move on to this point about modern intoxicants, this following chart here, I think will help us in bringing the comparison out. How do modern intoxicants compare with Bible wine? Now, this chart here, wine then and now, in Bible times, wine was mixed with water 2 to 4 to 1, and up to 20 to 1. I'm just being real conservative here, but other sources say up to 20 to 1, 20 parts water to 1 part wine. Wine today is up to 15% alcoholic content. It's up to 10 times stronger. All right? It would be helpful this time, since we're on this subject, and since people today are talking about, you know, drinking a little wine or drinking a little beer, something like that, you know, just kind of to fit in. How do these things compare with modern hard liquor? As we see here, this ad, it's time, it's only a can of beer, it's time America knew the facts about drinking. The amount of alcohol in a 12-ounce beer, in a 5-ounce of wine, and 1 1/4 ounce of liquor is all the same. It all has the same alcoholic content. Now a person says, oh, and a preacher, I would never touch that whiskey. I would never touch that hard stuff. Well, I'm glad you wouldn't, because if you wouldn't touch beer or wine either, because they're the same. So if you wouldn't touch that stuff, remember that when you think about how they compare. Now, what we see here is that modern intoxicants in the form that they are customarily consumed in our society are similar to each other, but they're different from the wine that you speak of in the Bible. Now, Christians are to have the attitude of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Now, in light of this, I can say without any kind of hesitation, it is extremely presumptuous for one to argue for the consumption of modern intoxicants on the basis that, well, people in Bible times drank wine. That's a very presumptuous argument to make, because it's arguing apples and oranges. All right, let us now spend the rest of our time in our lesson this evening looking at some relevant texts, some New Testament texts, which speak on our subject. And this will be the rest of the time. If you turn your Bible over to John, the second chapter, you'll get to the first text we'd like to look at. Now, in John, the second chapter, we have the first miracle of Jesus recorded. That is, the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Pick up reading there in verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was bidden, and his disciples to the marriage. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the ruler of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast calleth the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man setteth on the first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now notice here that what we're talking about wine. Now what might that word wine mean? It's this word oino. It might be fermented, it might mean unfermented grape juice. And in light of the fact that the Hebrews mixed their fermented grape juice with wine, even the Jewish Encyclopedia testifies to this fact, mixed their fermented grape juice with water, you can rephrase that, we're talking about something here which is not akin to some modern marriage feast, like one I went to here years ago when I first became a Christian and left very quickly when it became evident it was just going to be a drinking bash. And some of my cousins are Roman Catholics and really had a big time. We're not talking about that kind of wine here. Now notice in verse 10, when Jesus made this wine, this oinos, this beverage here. It says it was when they had drunk freely. Now, Gingrich defines this word as well drunk. Or your King James Version says well drunk. And Gingrich describes this as caused to become intoxicated, become intoxicated with wine, drink freely, be drunk. The American Standard Version says well drunk there. And the notice that you've got, be drunk, become intoxicated with wine. Now, did Jesus at this time serve these people anything that was akin to modern intoxicants? First of all, we know that he didn't just because they didn't have those things back then. Second of all, we're caused to doubt it because of the two different possibilities of the definition of the word here. And if it was fermented grape juice, it was cut with water. As someone has pointed out, that, you know, Jesus giving someone intoxicants similar to modern intoxicants today is just, you know, you're just throwing it that in the face of the Bible's condemnation of drunkenness in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now, we ought to also recognize that this word well drunk here in verse 10, in the Septuagint version, in this Old Testament translation to Greek, is sometimes used to mean satiated. And it could therefore just mean that they were full of fermented grape juice. Now, a person says, well, do you know, Steve? Well, I'll confess, I really don't know what it was. But you see, that's not important for me. What a person who's walking by faith in God and has any fear of God at all, and has any desire to handle aright the Word of God properly, or to handle aright the Word of truth, that person is going to have to prove that this is something akin to modern intoxicants. As Butler said, no one should use this instance to justify drinking today unless he can prove absolutely that the wine Jesus made is just like the wine they propose to drink. And I just submit to you, you can't do it. You don't know that. A person who's walking by faith is going to be surer than that. All right, let's look at another text. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, "And drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." Now, as you look at this, this is sometimes, 1 Timothy 5:23 is sometimes used to argue that a person may drink modern intoxicants. Actually, this verse presents a strong argument against drinking any intoxicants. Now, think of where Timothy was. Timothy was living in the midst of an ungodly society where we know that drunkenness was taking place, because it says there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" It says, "Be not deceived." It says, "Neither fornicators, idolaters." What? Drunkards? There were drunkards among those people back then. Timothy living among a bunch of people who drank. And yet, was Timothy in practice of drinking? No, he wasn't. He had to be told by an inspired apostle. He says, drink no longer water. He wasn't in the practice. He was in practice up to this point of drinking water. And now he's told by an inspired apostle to drink wine. And I don't care if it's fermented or unfermented. It's medicinal purposes, just like a doctor might give drugs today to a patient who needs them medicinally. And that doesn't make it right to give drugs to a person who doesn't need them medicinally. Timothy wasn't in the habit of drinking wine. He had to be told to take it by an inspired apostle. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." And over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17, we read, of him reading there, it says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." All right, now, people can lead by example. Paul said, "You have me for an example." Now, I'd like to know, is Timothy an approved example? Is he someone that you would hold up for others to imitate? Is he someone that you would like to be like? Is he someone you would like your children to be like? Timothy's example is solidly against alcohol consumption. Please turn your Bibles over now to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. We'd like to read another text. Now, some of these texts we're looking at are texts that are commonly used to argue for alcoholic consumption. Some of them, we'll note, can be used very clearly, and I think all of them so far can be used to argue against modern alcoholic consumption. Now we're in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, I'll begin here in verse 1, saying, For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. Now notice the progression in this text with reference to alcoholic consumption. You have the word in the American Standard Version, wine-bibbing, and then it talks about reveling, and then it talks about carousing. the King James Version, the progression is excess of wine, reveling, banqueting. Now, notice with me, if you will, that the definition of these three words says, you've got Gingrich, Thayer, A.T. Robinson, three respected lexicographer authorities. Excess of wine is drunkenness, old compound word for drunkenness. Reveling is excessive feasting, carousing, revelry. Hence, says Thayer, used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted until late at night and indulge in revelry. Rioting, drinking parties, Robinson says. The New American Standard Version renders this word carousing. The word banqueting, or the word is rendered carousing in the American Standard Version. Drinking, Artin Gingrich says, especially drinking party, carousal, plural. A drinking, carousing, Thayer says. A.T. Robinson says, old word for drinking carousal. In light of these words, it seems strange to find modern Christians justifying their personal liberty to drink and carouse. Trench says, not of necessity excessive, but giving the opportunity for excess. Now, quite a bit of time has been spent on this text, and I think rightly so, and people say, well, you know, I'll tell you, you can't really know a lot about this, and all I can tell you is that banqueting doesn't just mean drinking. That it says part of the definition is drinking, but you got to look at the whole definition. Oh, I agree, you got to look at the whole definition. And as you look at the whole definition here, look at this. Part of the definition is a drinking party, but that's also part of the definition of reveling. Part of the definition is carousing, but that's also part, the New American Standard Version renders reveling, carousing, is also carousing here. Now, as you look at that, don't we all recognize that as you look at a word, you always have to let the context have its influence on the word, and sometimes the context dictates a different meaning for the word or more limited meaning for the word than sometimes is otherwise found. And as you look at this and you recognize the context already has these words, therefore, it is limited by the context to that term, a drinking, not necessarily excessive. And as you look at that, the reason the person said, oh, Steve, this looks so confusing. Why are you getting this? This is all a bunch of gobbledygook. I'll tell you why, because over and over again through the years, I've had discussions with people advocating social drinking, advocating drinking of modern toxins. And I find if I just cite this and say, well, the word means drinking, they'll get their black skins and they'll say, well, see, it means something else. Well, I've tried to satisfy those people by showing the context limits the definition of that. Another example of this, of such contextual limitations could be found. Now, another thing, let's try to look at something very simple here. We can all see this with no problem. People say, I'll tell you what the problem is, preacher. It's drunkenness. It's excess. We got to watch out. Well, really, there's no problem with anything else. Well, you try to explain this. Here's drunkenness up here. Here's drinking down here. The two are different. There's no way around that. You can't get around that. The two words are completely different. One is drunkenness. That's condemned. And it says this is also something we shouldn't walk in either, and it's not drunkenness. And as I said, the person who's got the right attitude toward the Scriptures is going to have, or is going to have a good attitude toward the Scriptures, is going to have to look at this seriously and say, well, you know, is this something that I'm really got the Lord on my side on, or am I being a little bit presumptuous here? The other thing I might add to stir into the pot here is that the Septuagint version, this word pathos, if that be the Greek word, how it's pronounced, I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't know Greek, but it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament in the noun form. This is the only time it appears in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. However, it does appear in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It's rendered a drinking, drank, he drank. It's rendered drinking and drank in the Septuagint version. Also, the verb form is found in the New Testament a whole bunch of times, and it's always, he gave them a drink, he took a drink, they took a drink, she gave him to drink. No reference to quantity there. Now, you've got to look at the verb also and its bearing on the meaning of this word. Now, when you recognize the types of wines in Bible times that we've looked at, and then you look at the type of drinking that's done in our society, this text clearly speaks against the type of drinking in our society, all the way from having one with the boys to getting soused. This text is against all of that. Now, we'll move over to a text that's given a lot of people problems. And over in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, where Paul is giving the qualifications for deacons. And we've got about two more texts we want to cover before we bring our lesson to a close tonight. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, where among the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy for deacons is not given to much wine. Now some will say that the text implies that there's nothing wrong with a little wine. Now, this interpretation is fraught with all kinds of problems. First of all, it says not given to much wine. Now, that word given means to be given or addicted to. The New American Standard Version renders it not addicted to much wine. Now, is it right to be addicted to a little wine? No. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul wrote, I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay? Any number, in addition to what I've just said, any number of additional factors may enter into this, and I just want you to consider a few. First of all, perhaps what Paul is talking about in light of the universal custom of that day of mixing intoxicating wine with water, perhaps what he's talking about when he says not given to much wine, he's talking about mixed wine. Hence, what he would be saying, as you look at this chart, not given to much wine would be four glasses of that old stuff to be equal about one glass of our modern stuff. And you got to look at this because, as we said, there's no doubt as you look at the Bible says they mix their wine. You look at the way the word is translated, the word that this Greek word is translated from in the Hebrew Old Testament. There's no doubt that the stuff they had then is not the stuff we have now. And people want to argue, well, a little is all right. Well, let's just say a little is all right, but it was a little of that stuff and not a little of this stuff. Nobody drinks like that today. And you see, again, what you've got, it's incumbent upon the person who makes the argument to prove this. All I've got to do is call into question. Now, another thing, the McQuiggan tells us, and just kind of stir this into the pot for your consideration, McQuiggan tells us of parties in that time where, quote, people went out of their way to win prizes for excessive drinking. They drank wine whose strength was broken so they could drink gallons of it without becoming intoxicated. Perhaps Paul was looking at practices like this. Furthermore, think of the background that these Christians came out of. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we already looked at that. He talked about drunkards, and he says, and such were some of you. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3 that they were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. They came out of ungodly backgrounds. Now, in light of this, it's quite possible that there were some in those old congregations that are in the first century, those ancient congregations, there were some who were still struggling with their past addiction to wine and still having occasional lapses into that problem. And that Paul, recognizing that, said, there's no way that anybody has a problem like that can be serving as a deacon. Now, that's a possibility has to be looked at. Now, furthermore, we want to look at this from another angle. That is the danger of presumption, because really that's what you've got here. The person here is presuming that not... fornication, this phrase here, can be used to modify both. Now, first of all, we know quite simply that it's not in the Bible. They put it there. And second of all, just for get a little more technical, this is an adjectival phrase here. This is an adverbial phrase. Or excuse me, this is an adjective. This is adjectival, this is adverbial. You can't switch them grammatically. You can't take an adverbial phrase and make an adjectival phrase. You can't take an adjectival phrase and make an adverbial phrase. All right, let's move on. Look at another text which comes into play on the divorce and marriage question. It says, yet if the unbelieving departeth, let her depart. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases and can remarry. Now, does your Bible say that? Well, no, it doesn't. But people out on the West Coast are making that argument. I've had to deal with it over and over and over again over the years. So I've had to deal with people on the West Coast over and over for years now because of my connections out there, family connections. They make that argument. It's not in there. And of course, furthermore, people say, well, this bondage is the marriage bond. It's two different words. This is the word for servitude or slavery. The word for marriage bond found in Romans, the 7th chapter and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7:39, is a different word. But to get to the point we're making here, what you've got is people are presuming and adding to the Word of God here and coming up with something other than the Word of God. All right? Well, compare those things with this. Not given to much wine, but a glass of wine is allowed. Now, for those of you who are going to be overly analytical, I'm not saying here that the construction is parallel. All I'm saying is the reasoning is parallel. Both would say, both of these arguments presume to add to the Word of God something that's not there. All right? Now, is excess only condemned when he says, not given to much wine? Please note these obvious dangers of presumption in these texts. Ecclesiastes 7:17, be not overmuch wicked. Well, is there no problem with just a little wickedness? It says, and Jesus tells the Sadducees there in Mark 12, chapter verse 27, you do therefore greatly err. Would it therefore be a little error be okay? Putting away the overflowing of wickedness, James, the first chapter, verse 21, would a little wickedness be all right? 2 Peter 2, verse 14 talks about eyes full of adultery. Now, of course, we all recognize just having eyes full of little adultery, and that would be all right. Well no. None of those things wash. None of those things follow. It does as well this time, just to throw this up here and look at it. The Bible's teaching about drinking that we've already looked at. First of all, looking at the Old Testament, the Bible warns men not to be deceived by wine. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 21. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Proverbs 23, verse 31. The Bible condemns drunkenness. It's listed as a work of the flesh. Romans 13, chapter verse 13, Galatians 5, 21. The Bible condemns drinking in addition to drunkenness. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. The Bible shows to Timothy, abstain from wine. And as you look at that, and we recognize the Bible's general teaching, this verse here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 proves nothing with regard to the consumption of modern intoxicants. You just don't have any proof there. All right, we want to take just a moment here to, as we bring the lesson to a close, to make an argument from the back door. And that is, if you'll turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, we'd like to read a verse that we've already cited in our lesson this evening. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when Paul writes here that all things are lawful, he's not saying that things like murder or fornication are lawful. This is clear from verse 18 where he says, flee fornication. He's not saying all things are lawful. Rather, what Paul is talking about, he's speaking in the realm of those things which God allows. Compare meats in verse 13. He's talking about those things which God would allow, and he says all things are lawful. This would be comparable to the way Paul uses all things in Romans 14 and verse 14. Now, some contend that modern intoxicants fit into this realm, that realm of all things are lawful. Okay, well, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just give them that argument. Let's just say that modern intoxicants fit in that realm. Is it expedient to drink modern intoxicants? Recent AP news report says more U.S. teens accepting pot, group reports. The study, which originated in 1987, has consistently found an increased tolerance for marijuana use among U.S. teens since 1990. It also showed an increase in teens who ever tried marijuana, smoked it in the past month, or smoked in the past year, and the study warned that those numbers may continue to rise. Now, I submit to you, as you consider that, what is being argued by people who say that there's nothing wrong with a little glass of wine or two, is they're arguing the recreational use of alcohol. Now, in a society where marijuana use is lightly punished, really pretty common, and may someday be made legal, it's clearly not expedient to drink alcohol. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. All things are not expedient. If you put that realm, put this alcohol in the realm of that which God would allow, it's clearly not expedient to drink alcohol today. And if you accept the recreational use of alcohol, how are you going to deny the recreational use of marijuana? If you say, well, I'm just drinking alcohol for refreshment. Well, why not smoke marijuana for relaxation? 44% found it helped them relax. Now, if you accept the recreational use of alcohol, you cannot consistently also guarantee that the person that you might influence or you yourself might not later be brought under the power of this thing, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, that you might not later be given to alcohol, Timothy 3, verse 8. So many in our society already have gone down that road. All right, now, there's no Bible backing for a Christian to drink modern intoxicants as is commonly practiced in our society. It's not enough for those people who believe that it's all right to drink intoxicants to assert their beliefs. They have to prove beyond doubt that the practice is lawful, and I believe I've shown that they cannot prove beyond doubt that the practice is lawful. It is therefore presumptuous. It is not lawful. There is a clear difference between the wine of the New Testament and modern intoxicants. Also, New Testament examples and commands speak against the type of drinking that's generally practiced in our society. The arguments for drinking modern intoxicants from John the second chapter, from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, and 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 are presumptuous in nature. The texts simply don't say what some try to make them say. Drinking modern intoxicants seems to be presumptuous from another standpoint. The person who argues that it's right to drink a few glasses of beer or a few glasses of wine is presuming that such drinking won't lead to them being brought under the power of alcohol in the future. Also, the person cannot guarantee that their example won't lead others to heavier drinking. Something we all have to be concerned about is our influence. When you look at your influence, you don't have a whole lot more to offer people except the Word of God in your life and in harmony with it. And if you foul your influence up, you got the old charge of, well, you're a hypocrite. Why should I believe what you said? Remember, it's foolish to act presumptuously. There in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we have the case of Nadab and Abihu, who presumed to offer strange fire to the Lord. We have David praying there in Psalms, the 19th chapter, verse 13, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let's all have the same attitude that they had as we approach this particular subject, which is troubling and will continue to trouble and has troubled God's people. As long as time is going on, I believe we'll always have this around. We haven't been talking about what a person needs to do to become a Christian tonight, but if you're here, you're one who's subject to the gospel, you find yourself here, you're in a lost condition. What would a lost condition be? To be one who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ, because Hebrews 5, verses 9, 8 and 9 says that though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and when made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. You have to obey Christ in order to say, well, what do I do to obey? Well, I need, as Christ said, for people to hear the gospel, because Jesus said in Mark 16, chapter number 15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the power of God to salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. People must believe in Jesus Christ. They must believe the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15, he that believeth, a person has to repent. Acts the second chapter, verse 38, Acts 17, 30. A person has to confess that Jesus is the Son of God before men. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he has to be baptized for remission of sins. Acts 2, 38, Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. Acts 22, 16, and everyone now like carries out, rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. If you haven't done this yet, you're still in your sins. Don't let some person who's teaching some other doctrine say, oh, because you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, because you have faith, because you're good and sincere, you're all right. The Lord has laid down his conditions, and you need to obey him. I don't call you to obey. You need to be a part of this church as a man's church. I call you to obey the Lord and be a part of the Lord's church and investigate the claims of this church to be that. You know, put your Bible in front of them. If you're here, look at that in the light of, excuse me, if you're here and you once obeyed the gospel and you strayed away from the service, you've been a bad example in some public way. Prayers of regret on your behalf, I'm glad to pray with you. If you're here and you're somehow subject to the invitation, don't be sorry. Yet we stand.